The reading for the lesson this morning will be from Ephesians 2. That's Ephesians 2. I'll be reading verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ.
You might notice that in this passage in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, it begins with, "But God." And I've used that as a springboard for our lesson this morning, and we're so delighted to have you with us today to worship God in spirit and in truth. We trust that you will be able to follow along in your Bible with the things that are said. Take the things that you find in the Bible. I'm trying to the best of my ability, humanly possible, to match those things and to give the sentiment of the passage of Scripture and to use them in a way that we can apply them to our lives in a practical sense. But I'm human and I could make a mistake. Accept what is in the Word of God and what it plainly teaches above and beyond anything that I should say that differs from that. We have a responsibility to study for ourselves and to see what God will have us know and the source that we go to prove all things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for looking at that passage in Ephesians 2, which provides a statement for us, but God being rich in mercy. Except for the times when the word "but" is used as a preposition, as in the sentence, "Everyone passed the test but Tom," except Tom. It is used as a conjunction of contrast. And so the word "but" is really one of the biggest little words in the English language. What it introduces is a change of thought or the presentation of something significant in a sentence, a point of emphasis, a turning point to something opposite of what has just been said when you're reading a newspaper or when you're reading the Scriptures. An opposite point of view or a different concept is presented by the word "but." We kind of take that for granted. Writers call it a transition because it prepares the reader for a shift of thought of some sort. The Scriptures use this little word many times to show what might have otherwise been. And so we see it used several places in the Scriptures, and we won't pick out every place where it's used, but some places, some passages that we can look at, some of the statements introduced by the phrase, "but God." So the first one we will look at this morning, you may remember this statement as a part of Joseph's conversation with his brothers in Egypt, when he revealed to his brothers his identity. When he told them that he was their brother whom they sold into Egypt, they were stricken with surprise. They were filled with grief. They were overwhelmed with shame and embarrassment at how they had treated their brother. Joseph then assured them that a power beyond theirs was at work behind the scenes to bring him to where he was at that point in his life. The events that brought him to Egypt. Here are his words from Genesis 45, 7 and 8. "God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." What a great lesson we learn here. God, in his great wisdom, had overruled every action of Joseph's brothers and their plan to rid themselves of Joseph. And God had used Joseph in his plan to save the posterity of his father from starvation and certain death. It took a person of Joseph's disposition to believe in God through all of his trials and all of his heartaches and all of his difficulties and still allow God's will to be accomplished by his life. It is said repeatedly that God was with Joseph, but that statement certainly implies that Joseph was serving God at the same time. It takes an unusual faith to believe in God and serve God when one does not understand completely and fully the reasons why adverse things happen in life and trials and difficulties come, as in the case of Joseph. However, it's quite easy to see God's providence in the life of a young man whose faith did not waver and was not destroyed by the heartaches that he suffered. God caused Joseph to find favor with all of those about him, with Potiphar, with the prison keeper, with the prisoners in the prison, and with Pharaoh. Step by step, Joseph advanced to a position even greater than Pharaoh, except for the throne. And when Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and suggested that a discreet and a wise man be set over the land to collect food during the years of plenty, that they may be able to make it adequately through the years of lean times, Pharaoh said to his servants in Genesis 41:38, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" And then he said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Joseph had come to know God and his power, and that it was greater than any other power in the world. And the lesson is clearly taught in the New Testament. John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." The power of faith in God, trusting in God, even when our eyes can't see the end and how it turns out, so beneficial and so good. "It wasn't you who sent me here," he said to his brothers, "but God." Secondly, "But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing." This partial quote from Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5 is in reference to an episode in the life of Balaam that you can read about in Numbers chapter 22. Balak, king of the Moabites, sent some messengers to Balaam with a request that he come and pronounce a curse on God's people, whom he described as a people too mighty for him. When Balaam asked God about the request, God said, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed," in Numbers 22 and verse 12. Having received Balaam's reply that he could not come and curse the people, the king sent other people, even more honorable people than those he sent at first. This time Balaam said, "Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me," in Numbers 22 and verse 19. But God was angry with Balaam that he would agree to go, but told him to go on, but he would have to say exactly what God told him to say. Along the way, Balaam had some unusual experiences that are described in this chapter in verses 23 through 34. And when he finally reached Balak's place, Balak gladly welcomed him, thinking that he would surely curse the Israelites. But Numbers 23 in verse 5 says that the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. And in Numbers 23, verses 8 through 10, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart, and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Balak was greatly disturbed and disappointed at this, but God has taken what was meant to be a curse and turned it into a blessing. Even though Balaam's convictions had weakened because he loved the wages of unrighteousness, as Peter declared in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, God still controlled his tongue and made him bless instead of curse the people of Israel. But the Lord your God has turned a curse into a blessing. Another place where this word is found, but God raised him from the dead, which is significant for the Christian. As Jesus went through the cities and villages and down by the seashore, teaching the multitudes of people, he made many friends. But as he openly condemned the many evidences of hypocrisy in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, he also made some enemies who were people that wanted to destroy him any way that they possibly could. He tried to prepare his disciples for the time when he would be accused falsely and judged to be worthy of death. Here are his words from Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. When Judas betrayed him, he was taken away as though he were a common criminal. He was falsely accused before the rulers, although they knew he was innocent, and consented to the fact, Jesus consented to the fact that he would submit to crucifixion. Not much he could do about that, being under their power. But on the cross, he was crucified between two robbers, we are told in Matthew 27:38. After that, his body was placed in the tomb. Matthew tells us in verse 60 of that chapter, and the enemies of Jesus thought that they had accomplished their purpose. Remembering that Jesus said that he would rise again, they sealed the tomb, and they set a guard as watch, following Pilate's advice to make it as sure as you know how, in Matthew 27 and verse 65. In their minds, they had taken all the necessary steps, all the precautionary measures to prevent a removal from the tomb of the Lord's body. But right in the midst of all of their security measures came some unexpected events, as Matthew 28, 2 through 4 vividly shows. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 tells us how the chief priests and the elders and the council dealt with the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Wonder why they did that. They said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, We will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Now, referring to these facts, we have today a most powerful scripture which forms a fundamental fact of the gospel that was to be preached by his holy apostles throughout the world when he rose from the dead and gave them their great commission. It was vehemently denied by many. It was thought to be ridiculous by others. Some of the philosophers of Athens began to sneer when they heard it preached. And others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this," in Acts 17 and verse 32. But this powerful scripture is found in Acts 13 and verse 30. In this context, Paul is in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue, and he says, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," that is Jesus, "when they had done to him concerning what the scriptures had foretold, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." What a powerful scripture that is. "But God raised him from the dead." In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul said some were denying the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 12. And in that section, in 1 Corinthians 15, a beautiful passage about the resurrection of Christ and our hope as Christians of participating in that resurrection, here's what Paul wrote to them. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Paul said, if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time and we're all foolish to believe such a myth and a fairy tale as this. We are found false witnesses of God. What will God do to a false witness in the day of judgment? One who testifies before people that something is true when it is not true? What will God do to a person like that? Paul indicates by implication in this passage that it'll be a bad thing to fall in the hands of a living God having testified to a falsehood before people. So Paul could stand before people and say, "I'm an eyewitness. I stand with the other eyewitnesses, the 12 who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead." Another place where an interesting expression is found, "But God said to him, you fool." How many times have we read this story and heard it preached about? And yet how we need to meditate upon it. It deals with prosperity and the attitude that we should have toward prosperity. It deals how we should be mindful of the needs of other people and not exclude the difficulties and the turmoils and the needs of others from our lives in our own lust to gain more and more and more of worldly increase. It also deals with how thankful we should be for the blessings that we already have. It deals with life and what life really consists of. In introducing the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." In the parable of the rich man who stored up treasure for himself and was not rich toward God in Luke 12, 16 through 21, the rich man does not mention, nor does he even give consideration or thought for anyone who is poor. He does not even thank his God for the abundant crop that he enjoys to pack into his barns. He does not understand that his soul cannot feast upon the things gathered into his barns. For in his dream of their hopeful contents, he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." In Luke 12 and verse 19. At the very high point of his wildest daydream, God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" In Luke 12 and verse 20. All of his possessions, all of his merry times, all of the ease that he hoped to receive from enjoying the fruits of his labors were forever gone. And there he was, only a fool, and unprepared to die and meet God in judgment. Whatever we may be doing, just remember that God can stop it all at any second of time and call upon us to give an account of our deeds. Shall we be found to be fools because we have not learned what true values in life really are? Notice how Jesus concluded the story in Luke 12 and verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Concerning the kind of treasures we should be laying up for ourselves, Jesus said in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." To think of this life only is to think as a fool. God, who is rich in mercy, according to the text in Ephesians chapter 2, has raised us up together. Another fine place where we see demonstrated the power of that little word, "but." In connection with God, but God, who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2, from which this passage comes, begins with a discussion of the changed life in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is the way you were, but now you are different. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 2 reflects upon the worldly life, typical of those who walk according to the course of this world in a life of disobedience. In this context, verse 3 shows that the Ephesians had fully participated in the fulfilling of the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Now observe verse 4. But God what? Being rich in mercy. Paul says he showered his mercy upon us. And Paul includes himself as well as his readers. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul declares emphatically the motive behind the showering of this mercy. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He quickened us when we were dead in sin by extending to us His marvelous grace. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places with Christ. He did all of these things because He is rich in mercy, Paul says, showing kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are abounding with statements about the mercy of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." in all verse 26 verse, all of the 26 verses. In Psalm 136, we read that His loving kindness is everlasting in every verse. Though once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 that he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. God's mercy is described by various words in the Scriptures such as rich, everlasting, plenteous, great, good, tender, and others. Whole stories are built around God's mercy, such as that of the wounded man left along the roadside to die when a gentle Samaritan had mercy on him and cared for his needs in Luke 10, 25 through 37. In Luke 17, 12 and 13, we read that 10 lepers met Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We must remember, though, that those who show no mercy on others need not expect any mercy to be shown upon them from God. James 2 and verse 13, the beginning part of that verse, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." We read about two debtors in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. One was forgiven his debt, but he would not forgive another who owed him a much smaller amount. He was ready to receive mercy, but he wasn't ready to give it. Notice from verse 32 what Jesus called him, "You wicked slave." God is rich in mercy. Who are the ones that will receive His mercy? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." But God, who is rich in mercy. But thanks be to God that you became obedient from the heart. In Romans 6, Paul reflects upon the contrast between the life of the Romans before they became Christians and the life that they lived after they became Christians. He speaks of their renouncing the world as crucifying the old man that they might destroy the sin from their lives. This was accomplished when they were buried with Him through baptism into death, Romans 6 and verse 4, after which they were raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. In verse 17, He shows His thankfulness for the turning point in their lives, saying, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves from sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Verse 18 continues, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." They had died to sin. They had been buried with Christ in baptism, and then had risen from the watery grave into a new life in Christ. These acts of obedience brought an unceasing joy to them and to Paul as the one who taught them and preached to them. One has a right to rejoice and be thankful once the old man is crucified with Christ and new life is begun, as the accounts of conversion show in the New Testament, Acts 8 and verse 39, for example, in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice what it says. When they came up out of the water where the eunuch was baptized, by the way, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. He was happy about that. Great joy filled his heart in that he could rest his conscience now. He knew that he had obeyed God's instructions and enjoyed the forgiveness of his sins. In Acts 2, 46 and 47, those early believers and respondents in obedience to the gospel that was preached on that day by Peter, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What a joyous occasion that must have been. In Acts 16, in verse 34, the Philippian jailer, he brought them to his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, the Holy Spirit says, having believed in God with his whole household. The experience of knowing that you have believed and trusted and performed your life, you have conformed your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a most powerful motivator for the highest joy and rejoicing that a person can ever have in this life. Thanks be to God, Paul said. Thanks be to God that you became obedient from the heart. Think of the joy that it created in you as a result. But is one of the biggest little words in the English language. In these scriptures, it introduces mighty, powerful truths. There are others we could look at that are very much similar to these. But these are representative of the great power contained in those passages. We may all profit from the truths emphasized by this very small word if we think about it when we read it carefully from God's Word, and what joy and rejoicing it produces in our hearts. If you're not a Christian, you can't experience that joy and rejoicing like you could, like God has made available for you to. If your life is disrupted by your own conscience, by your own understanding that you have not named the name of Christ, that you've not confessed Him before men, that you've not repented of your sins, that you've not been baptized into Christ, you can fix that today. You too, just like the converts of the pages of the New Testament, can leave this place walking in fellowship with God and every other believer if you'll obey His gospel and become a Christian this very day. And we would encourage nothing else from you. And there's no better place for you to do that than right here. Because you have people that are pulling for you, praying for you, hoping that you will, encouraging you to, as we stand in just a moment and encourage you in this song. We want you to do what is right. We want you to do what God wants you to do. And we have facilities here that will allow you to do that. There's a large pool of water behind me, behind this screen. We can baptize you into Christ. You can come up out of that watery grave to walk in a new life. You can take care of that today. You can sleep good tonight. Rest your head on your pillow. Your conscience will be calm, clean, pure. Every sin will be washed away. You won't have to worry about the consequences of it. You won't have to worry about the punishment of it any longer. You'll be pure and clean in God's sight with every sin washed away. And what great rejoicing you will experience to live through that experience. Can we help you today? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.